Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11, the Old Testament book that is the first of what we often call the minor prophets. We'll be spending some time there this evening. Hosea chapter 11. I appreciate so much the fact that in our prayer we're mindful of all of these upcoming things that are taking place. Again, a reminder for those of you who don't have a child or a grandchild that's involved in Lads to Leaders, it would mean the world to them for you to come up on Saturday in the Opryland Hotel and to watch our young men and our young ladies as they've been preparing and as they've been practicing to grow in the ways in which they can serve and ways in which they can lead. And it's really not just about the big trip at the end of the month. What's really exciting to see happening is all the time that we have adults spending with children and with teens as they're working and learning and growing. That's the exciting part. And this trip is just kind of like icing on the cake. But it would be great and very meaningful if you could come and be a part of that. And then very shortly after Lads to Leaders is over, we have our group that's heading to Arizona for the work that's going to go on there with our teen mission trip. And it's going to be focused on evangelism there. It's really exciting to see the steps forward that have been taken and the way that God has grown that work. As they're now in a facility that they are now in charge of and are able to have some regularity there with where they're meeting. They were meeting different places. Now they've moved into a new place and have a lot of people that are coming and worshiping. And so this is a great time for our teens to get to go and to hopefully give them a boost. And I know they're going to be learning a lot. One of the things I love about this trip is the preparation classes that are taking place on Sunday morning, teaching our teens to study the Bible with people, teaching them how you would sit down with someone and talk about God's Word and work through some of those questions in ways that are helpful and relevant, but also ways that help get the truth of God's Word across. And so that's exciting to see our teenagers learning that. I think that's powerful. We want to be praying for that. Also, just a reminder of something we mentioned kind of in passing last week, but I just want to challenge us again. As we look to the summer, as we look to our big campaign, I'd like to challenge us daily to be praying that there will be someone who becomes a Christian as a result of what takes place that week. As the result of the door knocking that's going to take place, the inviting of people at work and people at school and all our different people we know through various connections and our advertising in the community, that could reach someone, that God would prepare at least one and hopefully more souls to hear the Word of God that we could reach. And I just have a feeling that if we pray about that, and if we pray about it and focus about it day after day, that when the opportunities come this summer, we'll be ready. And we'll be ready to reach out to others and to think about what it would be like. What would it be like to see someone baptized here in this baptistry that had never before been part of a church, had never known about God, but because of this campaign, we were able to reach them? Wouldn't that be incredible? Just like for us to think about that. Let's be praying for that so that we can be used by God in that work to reach people in our community. I appreciate so much the songs that Larry has led for us, led us in, because they've all focused on redemption. When we think about a love that will not let us go, we see an incredible visualization of that love in Hosea. Over the next few Sunday nights, we're going to be spending some time in the Minor Prophets. We won't go through every one of the minor prophets because there's some we've covered lately as we've done other lessons on Sunday night. But I'd like for us to spend time in messages that may seem like we're separated by centuries of culture and of life, and we are. But there's also some real relevance that's there and powerful for us. It would be hard to imagine, but if you can, just try to place yourself in his position. You almost wonder what was going through his mind as he walked there. Sure, it was part of life at the time. It was something everyone was accustomed to, but it must not have been something that was pleasant. If you were going to buy slaves, that must have been almost a gruesome sight. Having conversations with sellers without making eye contact with the individuals you were talking about, trying not to think of the stories in their lives which might have led them to this point where they don't have any other recourse, trying to avoid looking too closely at them, thinking about the not just the sights but the smells maybe of individuals who hadn't had a chance to bathe regularly and had been working hard. Can you imagine what it would have been like? It would have been worse than unsightly. It would be an unlikely place to see love. And yet that's exactly the context where we see an incredible display of love in Hosea. Now that contrasts a lot with what we think about love today. In fact, today, if you are going to propose to someone, if you're going to ask someone to marry you, there's more pressure than ever to make sure that setting is just right. Because now we've got cameras on phones, and now we've got pictures that are going to show up on social media, and there are even businesses that will help you plan this perfect scenario where you propose to someone, a perfect setting. When we think of professing love, we think of it in a nice setting, an inviting setting, a beautiful one where the background's just right and we've thought through exactly how we want it to look. But that's not the setting that we see in Hosea. And yet we see an incredible display of love. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea walks into a slave auction to do just that. There are a lot of questions that we have about the exact historical circumstances of Hosea, but there are a few things that we know. We know that God called on Hosea to do something that would have been just an incredible challenge to receive from God, and that was to marry a woman who was a prostitute. And then later in the book of Hosea, we see him going and buying back at auction this woman who had sold herself into slavery, had left him. And it seems like, although we don't see a very crystal clear connection in the text, it seems like we're thinking of the same woman, the same individual that he was called to marry. Either way, it shows the redeeming love God has for his people. Hosea's name actually means salvation. And he was a prophet that lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, when we think about Israel after it was divided, after you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Jeroboam takes 10 tribes and leaves, and they establish a new place of worship, and they're upset with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and you have this divide, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had several kings that were bad, but they also had some good kings. We don't really see that as much with the northern tribes of Israel. It seems that when Jeroboam leads the northern tribes away, he starts on a progression, and every king seems to follow in that pattern, a progression of seeking himself rather than God. It seems that Hosea is prophesying after Amos, and he continues into the reign of Hezekiah. He seemed for the northern kingdom, Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, for the northern kingdom, he preached during the prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, who was an arrogant king that had adopted the name of the first king of Israel. And so you've got kings to the north that aren't doing well at all, and kings to the south, some of whom are good, but you've got Hosea dealing with unfaithful people in the north. And so God gives Hosea a specific task, a task that's hard for us to fathom. Now, Hosea isn't the only prophet in the Old Testament that's asked to do something strange, something unusual. Just read through Ezekiel to see how many different things Ezekiel does that seem kind of strange. But this would have topped all of those. And yet he gives an incredible example of love. Love is notoriously hard to define. It's hard for us to put our finger on that. In fact, Helen Keller famously described the time she first learned about love. You may have read about her story, even seen the play, The Miracle Worker, where Helen Keller, who is born without the ability to see or to hear, is trying to learn with her teacher. And Ann Sullivan teaches her how to sign on her hands and tries to show her what different things are. So she takes a doll and lets her hold a doll, and tries to sign that until she finally figures out that the words that are spelled out on her hand, D-O-L-L, that means doll. And that W-A-T-E-R, that means water. And she starts connecting the things that she's feeling spelled out with the things that she's holding. And she described the time when she first heard about love. This is several days later, after all of these other objects are being described to her. She'd spelled hundreds of words, and one day, Miss Sullivan spelled the word L-O-V-E in Helen's hand. And perplexed, she spelled back, "What is love?" It wasn't something she could see or feel. It was hard to describe. And it's almost as if in Hosea, God lets us know what His love for His people is like. It's hard for us to see or to feel it. It's certainly hard for us to see today in our culture, but it's as if God is saying, here's the picture of what it looks like. And we see that description by the time we get to Hosea chapter 11. I'd like for us to read this passage and then kind of back up and see what's happened before then. We'll start in verse 1 as God gives this description of His relationship to His people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. As we think about this expression of God's compassion, we have to sort of piece together what He's saying here. He uses the term Ephraim a couple of times, referring to one of the tribes of Israel, that northern kingdom. And it's not uncommon in Scripture for one of the tribes to sort of represent all of them. And He says that He constantly was trying to take care of them, but they kept turning away to Baals, to idol worship. It's hard for us to understand the context of Hosea without understanding Baal worship and idol worship. You see, when Israel came into the Promised Land, when they came into Canaan, they were coming into a region where people were already living. They were already practicing some things. Now, keep in mind that Israel had been sort of a nomadic people. They'd been moving around from place to place. But when they settle in Canaan, now they have to learn how to farm. They have to learn how to treat the land, how to deal with the land they're in and be able to grow and live off that land. And so likely, they started adopting a lot of the farming practices of the people who already lived there. And one of the things that's closely tied up in the Canaanite farming practices would have been a reliance on pagan gods. And so you would pray to a certain god to give you rain. You would pray to a certain god to give you sun. And Baal, the rider on the storm, was the god who was supposedly in charge of water. And so that can be very important if you're praying for rain. And you can just see how it crept in to the life of God's people. And when the northern tribes had separated and they went up and established a different place to worship, they started turning to the worship of Baal. And so God is painting this picture of a father who says, I kept trying to help my child, but he kept turning away from me. He kept going after someone else. And finally, there's punishment that's going to be there. He mentions Assyria. He says, they're not going back to Egypt to be slaves like they were. I took them out of Egypt, but Assyria is going to be their master. And we know from history that's what happened. That Assyrians were those who came in and who decimated those northern tribes. Babylon came into the southern tribes of Judah, but Assyria attacked the north. And God, through Hosea, is saying specifically what's going to happen. But then there's this moment in verses 8 and 9 where we see the compassion of a God who time and time again had been mistreated by unfaithful people. And yet he says, my heart recoils within me. I can't treat you like any other people. You are my people. Verse 9, he says, I will not again destroy Ephraim. And it seems here that he's not necessarily telling them they won't be destroyed by Assyria. That is going to happen, and it does happen. But this use of again seems to indicate this is not going to be the end of the story. That once the exile takes place, this is not going to be the end of Israel. That God will bring his people back. Now, it will be the descendants of those who will be taken by Assyria, and then especially with the Babylonians. The Babylonians had a different approach. Assyrians wanted to just decimate those they captured. The Babylonians wanted to assimilate those. And so we see more of the southern kingdom who's able to survive and come back after exile. But God hasn't given up on his people. And so what are we to make of this statement by a God who has been treated so unfaithfully? Tonight, for just a few minutes, I'd like for us to think about the problem and the response that we see here. The first problem we see lived out in Hosea's life, because the problem that Hosea faced was unfaithfulness. In fact, God commands him specifically to marry a woman of prostitution, and the Hebrew root word for that is used four different times in one verse, as if to emphasize, here's what God is asking him to do. Now, was that what Gomer was? Was that her profession when he married her? Did that happen after the marriage? We don't exactly know the timeline of that, but we do know that God was telling him, this is what's going to happen. It would not have been a surprise to Hosea. He understood what was being asked of him. Can you imagine being asked that? And then as we continue reading in Hosea chapter 1, we find out that she bears him three children. But the wording here is very interesting. The first one is specifically attributed to Hosea. The text tells us she bore him a son. But the other two don't specifically mention Hosea. It may be that those aren't even his children. And either way, he raises the three of them as if they belonged to him. The firstborn's name was Jezreel. Now remember, when we're looking at the Old Testament, we're thinking about names not just the way they sound, but what do they mean? And Jezreel means God scatters. It specifically refers to an Israelite city that would have been associated with the punishment of Ahab's family that you read about in 2 Kings 9. This is not a positive association for God's people. Jezreel, God scatters. What's going to happen to the northern tribes when Assyria comes in? The second child was named Loruhamah. And the name means not pitied or not loved. That prefix, L-O, lo, is a negative, a not, so not loved. Heartbreaking to think of a child that had that name, not loved. And then thirdly, the child was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And it's not necessarily that these names just reflect what's happening in the lives of these children. These names are ways in which a message is getting across. That God scatters and not loved and not my children. There's a strong message God's getting across. And so we see that you have the response here to this problem that Hosea faces is redeeming love. We've sung a lot about redeeming love, but this is important. Because in Leviticus 26 and verse 12, God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And yet now, the third child that Hosea and Gomer have is called not my people. It's a not so subtle message. Not only that, but Hosea 2 and verse 5 seems to indicate that Gomer left Hosea and said, I will go after my lovers. The rest of the chapter tells us she would seek after them and never quite catch up with them and never find them. But she left him. And so you have this challenge for a response from Hosea. Hosea responds with redeeming love. And the word redeeming is important. Sometimes we use the word redeeming in a spiritual sense, and we forget that that actually means buying back. And so when we see this scene in chapter 3 where Hosea is going and buying back in the slave market, it gets to the heart at what redeeming love truly is. You can imagine what it would be like for someone to marry someone who had Gomer's occupation, for her to be unfaithful, for her to leave, and then be bought back. What an incredible description of God's love. Being helpless, without any ability to pay the price for herself. And Hosea buys her back. Now here is the message that God wants us to see, and God spells out in the book of Hosea. This isn't just about Hosea and his wife. It's not just about a tragic story where a servant of God shows redeeming love. God is saying, this is what idolatry is like in the life of my people. He compares essentially idolatry to adultery. And he says, you know, the sting of unfaithfulness here, that's how I feel when you worship idols instead of me. And if you just look at one chapter, Hosea chapter 4, he gives example of how God's people had been unfaithful to him. So the situation that God and his people were facing was unfaithfulness. Verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 4, they're disregarding the commands of God. Verses 4 through 6, they trade in God's word for false prophecy. Verses 10 through 14, they're practicing idol worship. In verses 15 and 16, he says, you know, you've gone so far astray that even the southern kingdom is in danger of following your example. These were serious things that were taking place. Israel was corrupt. Hosea 7 said they were dealing falsely and they were rebelling against their rulers. And you don't just have to look at the book of Hosea to see the unfaithfulness of God's people. It's a recurring theme in the Old Testament. And God lets them know the punishment they deserve. Time and time again in the book, Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2, God's not going to forget Israel's deeds. Hosea 8 and verse 1, you see this imagery, God describing a vulture over his people, Israel. Verses 4 through 6, God has rejected Israel's worship and his anger burns against their idol worship. Just another reminder that if I'm serving idols, if I have something else that I'm placing over God, then God doesn't care for my worship to him. I might go into a place to worship God, but if he knows and if I know that I'm really serving something else, God's going to reject that worship. In fact, that shows up a lot in the Minor Prophets, how God responds to worship of those who have their hearts elsewhere. And so we see the punishment that's deserved. Hosea 9 says, the day of punishment is coming. It's on its way. And yet God still asserts the fact that there is redeeming love. We've seen how that played out in the life of Israel. So for just a minute, let's ask ourselves, how does that play out in our own lives? When we get to the New Testament, we find out that slavery is a term used to describe being caught up in sin. In fact, when Jesus is speaking in John chapter 8, verse 34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That sin is not something we just engage in once in a while. That if we start practicing sin, if that's our goal to do those things, then it controls us. It enslaves us. And like a slave standing on the auction block, our actions have placed us under the hold of sin. It's unsightly. It's disturbing to imagine what it would be like to be at an auction like that. But in a very real way, in the spiritual sense, because all of us have sinned, we're all standing there. There's nothing we can do. There's not a price we can pay that we can get ourselves out of it. So we're there. We're on the auction block. We're there enslaved in sin. And it's the redeeming love of God that makes it possible for us to have any future whatsoever. In fact, in Romans 3, when Paul describes it, he says that we've been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we think about redeeming love, we've sung about the joy that comes in saying, I'm redeemed. I have been redeemed. And did you see the connection with that blood, the blood of Jesus? It's interesting to me that when we see descriptions of Jesus in our culture today, and when we look around, even hear the way in which Jesus' name is used in vain by others, we've seemed to have forgotten, at least in the culture around us, the redemption that's available in Jesus. The fact that Jesus came so that we could be redeemed. You know, if I understand that, that changes my entire attitude of where I look for guidance. Because there will be a lot of people when we leave here tonight and we watch TV or we listen to our culture around us, there'll be a lot of people that promise they've got the kind of love that can get us through, that they can pay the price, that as we're there on the auction block, they can cover it, they can pay for it, and just come work for us and this will be fine. And yet Jesus is the only one who offers the redeeming love that God has given us. There's a story written by Leslie Flynn years ago that really illustrates this powerfully. It's about an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother when his house caught on fire. The grandmother was trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy in his room, and she ended up perishing in the flame. The boy started crying for help, and so finally there was a man who heard him, and he climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy over his shoulder. He'd saved the boy's life. Several weeks later, in the small town, you had a public hearing to determine who was going to have custody of this child, who was going to take care of him. And you had various people from the community that had stepped forward. A farmer had stepped forward offering to care for him, a teacher, even the town's wealthiest citizen came forward. And before the judge, they all gave reasons why they should be the one entrusted to take care of this child. And the boy just stared at the floor the whole time. Then an individual walked in to the front that no one seemed to recognize until he took his hands out of his pockets. He revealed on those hands the severe scars that he'd received by climbing up that drain pipe that had been made so hot by the fire of the house. It had scalded his hands, and those marks weren't going to go away anytime soon. The crowd gasped when it saw the hands. The boy cried out in recognition and threw his arms around that man, and there wasn't any doubt as to who should care for that child. The marred, the scarred, the burnt hands had settled the issue. There are a lot of different people and a lot of different places where we could turn to try to find meaning. There are a lot of sources of comfort or sources of life and sustenance that offer themselves to us, and we look around and everybody's competing for our allegiance. And who are we going to trust? And who are we going to live for? But there's only one that has scarred hands. There's only one that comes before us with the scars Jesus' hands on the cross that shows us that kind of redeeming love, a love that will not let us go. In fact, the only thing that could keep this redeeming love from saving me is me. The only thing that could keep God's redeeming love from saving us is us. We're the ones who have that choice. If you need to decide to allow that love to characterize your life tonight, if you need to let those scarred hands be the hands that lead you out of the life you're living into living for Him, if you need to become a child of God and to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, just know that that's a love that won't let you go. That as long as we hold on to God, He holds to us. It may be that you need to come back to Him. It may be that there's an issue in your life and you just need prayers and encouragement. It doesn't even have to be what we might consider a major issue in life. If it's something you're struggling with, we're here to pray for you and to pray with you. That's what we're here to do. All of us don't have to look very far to see times in our lives where we haven't been faithful to God. But you also don't have to look very far in Scripture to see example after example of His redeeming love. And it's summed up in Christ. And those scarred hands that offer redemption to every one of us. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and worship together.